People aren't always who they seem to be. The person you thought you had nothing in common with may one day turn out to be your best friend. The politician who you voted for may turn out to be different once they're in office than the one they campaigned to be on the campaign trail. You can come to church. You can say, I'm a Christian, but not be a Christian. God alone has the X-ray vision to see a person's heart. And 3 weeks ago, we saw that when we were in 1 Samuel 16. That's what was happening. God was choosing a new king for the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel 16. And when Samuel, the prophet, was tasked to choose this man who God would appoint, he struggled when he looked at Jesse's 8 sons to figure out which one of them was actually God's choice. And he was reminded by God in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God alone is able to look at our hearts with perfect clarity. But we want to know who we're dealing with when we enter into relationships with people, whether it's a politician, or a friend, a spouse, a church, whoever. We want to know that person's heart. So how can we know someone's heart when we can't have that X-ray vision that God has? Well, in the New Testament, Jesus gives several litmus tests for us to, you know, see imperfectly, but to see what's going on in somebody's heart. So you have the money test in Matthew 6. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's also the speech test. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what Jesus is saying is, watch how someone spends their time, spends their money. Watch what someone values, what they think about. Listen to what somebody talks about with their mouth. And over time, you'll have a pretty good picture of what's going on in that person's heart. Jesus consistently taught, each tree is known by its own fruit. So I could tell you, over and over, I'm an orange tree. Look at my branches. But if you see red, delicious apples hanging from my branches, you know that I'm either lying, I'm self-deceived, or I simply don't know what it means to be a citrus tree. You'll know a tree by its fruit. Now, when we came to 1 Samuel 16 last week, or 3 weeks ago, Israel was in the need of a better king. Their first king that they had asked for, a king like all the other nations, was Saul. And Saul, he looked good on the outside. He was good looking. He was tall. He was from a wealthy family. But inwardly, he lacked what it took. Inwardly, he failed to follow God and to obey God. And so God anointed a different king, a man after God's own heart. He anointed David to replace Saul as the king of Israel. Now, as the reader of 1 Samuel, we know that David is God's man to replace Saul. But imagine that you're a character in this story. Imagine you're a character in Israel at this time. And how do you know who's God's man? God sees with perfection what's going on in the heart of David and what's going on in the heart of Saul, but we can't. So how do we know who's the better man? Well, to show Israel and show us who his choice is for this new leader in Israel, God brings a giant into the story in 1 Samuel 17. Now, the story of David and Goliath is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. But we need to realize from the very beginning that it's primarily a story about David and Saul, rather than primarily a story about David and Goliath. And so because of our familiarity with the story of 1 Samuel 17, I want to encourage us as we look at this story to look at it with fresh eyes, that we would pay attention to all the details of the story, not just the story of an underdog's triumph over this giant, but notice in the story the emphasis of the contrast between King David and Saul. Watch for the fruit from each of these man's responses when the giant shows up, and you'll have a pretty good picture of what's going on in the heart of each man and which man is God's choice to be the new king. And I pray that as we look at this text, as we look at God's word in 1 Samuel 17 together, we'll learn something about who God is, about what God wants from us, and the difference that that makes in our lives. So let's turn to God's word together. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. If you're looking at the black Bible in the chair in front of you, 1 Samuel 17 is found on page 239. And we got a lot of territory to cover this morning, 58 verses, so we're going to make some overview observations and try to understand what God is saying. So keep your Bible open, follow along as we read this text together, and pay attention to those details. If you're new to the Bible, the larger number is 7, that's a chapter, that's 17, that's the larger number in your page there. The smaller numbers are not footnotes, those are the verses in that chapter. So we're looking at 58 verses in that chapter. So let's pick it up there in chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. When they had gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So let me just pause there. Once again, we find Israel on the brink of war. It seems like a common theme in 1 Samuel, and it is. The Philistines are camped out in this territory called Socoh. So it's a territory that we're told belongs to Judah, which is a tribe of Israel. So at this point, it's kind of a hint in the text that at this point in history, the Philistines were bullies. They were able to push Israel around and kind of, okay, we're going to camp for war. We're going to do it right here in your backyard. And they did it because they wanted to. They were strong enough and they were able to push Israel around. Now, the two armies line up for battle between the valley of Elah, Israel on one side of the valley and the Philistines on the other side of the valley. And now this should be an alarm for us, because if you've been following along in the book of 1 Samuel, you should hear an echo of 1 Samuel 14. Because a couple of chapters earlier in 1 Samuel 14, the two armies, the Philistine army and the Israelite army, faced off before in a very similar situation. They're facing off, these two armies, with a valley between them, this valley of, remember the picture of the jaws that was facing between them? And what seemed impossible for Israel to win this battle, God granted them victory. God gave victory against impossible odds to the nation of Israel by using one man, Jonathan, who was Saul's son, and his armor bearer, because they had faith. God had saved Israel before in what seemed to be impossible circumstances, but now that we come back to chapter 17, and there's a very similar situation, and we're saying, okay, surely Israel's going to remember this. Surely Israel's going to remember that they've been here before, God's going to deliver them. But what we're going to see is that Israel forgets over and over God's past deliverance. They came to the battlefield ignoring what God had done for them in the past, and forgetting God's present care for them, it left them paralyzed in fear. And so in order for God's people to live victoriously, to know this abundant life that Kevin read to us about from John 10 this morning, 1 Samuel provides three lessons for the people of God in order to live this abundant, victorious life. The first lesson we see here is in verses 1 through 11. Taking notes, it's our first point. The first point is this: realize our greatest foe. Realize our greatest foe. We see that in verses 1 through 11. Well, let's pick it up then where we left off in the text in verse 4. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went up before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out and drawn up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are not your servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed. and greatly afraid. So we're given a lot of details about Goliath. And the writer of a narrative like this is very careful in the details they choose. Every detail matters. So we're told that he was 6 cubits in a span, which means that Goliath is about 9 feet, 9 inches tall. That's a huge man. And he wore a helmet of bronze. He had a coat of mail, which is this metal armor on his chest and his legs. So the bronze armor covering his body, we're told, weighed about 125 pounds. So even though he's 9 foot tall, he doesn't have chicken legs. He's a tough, big, muscular man in order to carry the weight of this armor. The head of his spear, we're told, weighed 15 pounds, and his spear had several cords of loops of cords on it. That's why it's called, it looks like a weaver's beam, because those different cords would be, those loops would be things that he'd grab onto in order to launch that spear with greater velocity. And he, in front of him, as he marches to the battlefield, we're told that there was an armor bearer covering this huge shield that would cover most of his body in front of him. So picture in your mind's eye Goliath. Not only is Goliath huge and physically daunting, but he's wearing this armor that makes him look like an impenetrable tank. His muscles and his weapons are seemingly an unbeatable foe. The text also tells us that Goliath was the Philistines' champion. It's a word in Hebrew that literally means the man between. So when you see the word champion, it's literally the word a man between. And it points us back to a custom that was sometimes used in a battlefield like this, where one soldier would represent the entire army. He would come out, challenge the opponents, and he would say, okay, let's have a duel. You pick one guy, I'll be this one guy, and whoever wins the whole battle. So instead of the whole army going to battle, I'll be the representative over this whole fight. So he comes out, he challenges them in verse 9, but it's more than a challenge. In verse 10, he shouts, I defy the ranks of Israel. The word defy there in verse 10 is better translated as I ridicule, I mock, I insult. That's what that means. So he's coming out and he's picking a fight with the Israelites. He's mocking them. Okay, so you got that in your mind now? How do you respond to Goliath? How do you respond to a 9-foot giant with big muscles, an impenetrable armor, and with intimidating weapons, who stands in front of you and mocks you? What do you do? Well, verse 11 tells us what Saul did. Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When you look at who the Philistine giant is, it's kind of understandable that this is how they're responding to who he is. But the one person, what's interesting in 1 Samuel, the one person who seems remotely qualified to take on this tall giant, who's the other person in the text that we've been told is really tall? Saul. Saul was a head and shoulders above everyone else in all of Israel. He says that in chapter 9 when Saul was chosen as king, he's the tall guy. So if anyone's seemingly humanly qualified, it's Saul. And what's Saul doing? What's the man who has been chosen by the people to be their deliverer from the enemy? Where is he at? He's hiding in his tent, greatly afraid. Now, why all these details about Goliath? Why take 11 verses to tell us about his armor, his height, his weight, etc., etc.? Well, Goliath personified the Israelites' enemy. But he wasn't actually their greatest foe. The greatest enemy for the Israelite was their sin. Their refusal to trust God. Their longing for a solution that they could control, a solution that was apart from God's means. Their forgetfulness of God's past deliverance. Their forgetfulness of God's present care. Their doubt of his unchanging love. That was the root of their problem. Goliath just happened to be the reason for their fear that day. You take Goliath away, and tomorrow they'll find something else to be afraid of. They'll find something else to be worried about and to doubt God over. And I think it's important for us to note that, because 3,000 years later, nothing has changed for us either. There's no 9-foot giant standing out in our foyer, but we still have the same greatest foe. It doesn't lie in our temporary circumstances of life's difficulties. And that's not to belittle how challenging the loss of a job might be or how terrifying an ongoing illness might be in our lives. That's not to belittle how sorrowful the loss of a loved one might be. But friends, until we come face to face with the fact that we've sinned against a holy God, that you have cheated, that I have lied and envied, that we are guilty of selfishness and idolatry and pride and lust, until we've faced this enemy and seen how deadly the consequences of sin are in our life, until we've seen how impossible it is for us in our own strength to overcome our own sin, then we're still blind to who our greatest foe actually is. We're still in this land of make-believe. Saul, in his height and his good looks, has come to symbolize human ability at its best. But they're still in fear. They're still paralyzed in fear. I think without giants coming into Israel's history, Israel would have been happy with Saul as their leader. They would have been content thinking that, oh, this is a good guy. This is enough. And they would have been content to go on in their day-to-day business believing that they were self-sufficient. They would have been blissfully ignorant of the real enemy who lurked not across the valley, but in their own hearts. Friends, to rightly understand 1 Samuel 17, to rightly understand this story, and to rightly understand our story as the people of God, we need to first of all see ourselves in these Israelite soldiers. Our sin and its consequences is our greatest enemy. And left to ourselves, left to our own resources, left to our own good works, we are unable to win this battle. We will lose every time. And so once we know who our greatest foe is, once we see the bad news, okay, now we're ready to meet the good news, to be introduced to the good news. So once we know who our greatest enemy is as the people of God, now we're ready to be introduced to our greatest hero. And that's our second point. Our second point is this: rejoice in our greatest hero. And we see that in verses 12 through 40. Verses 12 through 40. Rejoice in our greatest hero. So let's look at the text there in verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man who was greatly old and advanced in years, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went into the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Aminadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Okay, so we were transported in the story from the Valley of Elah, where the battle is taking place, to Bethlehem, this city in Judah, and we're once again introduced to Jesse and his sons. We saw them back again in chapter 16. We're reintroduced to them here in chapter 17. Now, Jesse's 3 oldest sons had gone into the battlefield. They followed Saul into the battlefield, which means they're included in this group of soldiers who are terrified of this giant. Then in verse 14, David arrives. His introduction is interesting because his introduction does not come with pomp and circumstance. It does not come with fireworks and confetti. Instead, we're told that this is an errand boy for his brothers. He's acting like a cafeteria worker, bringing food for his brothers on the battlefield, and he comes back to tend his sheep. We're told that in the text that David was the youngest of these brothers. What's interesting about this word that the Hebrew writer uses, the word for youngest can also mean small or insignificant. It's a Hebrew word that means small or insignificant or youngest. And it kind of fits the context of the story because every detail about David in verses 12 through 30 seem to highlight how insignificant, how ordinary, or how easy to overlook David actually is in this setting. So let's pick it up in verse 16. Lest we forget what's going on here in verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine, that's Goliath, came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So remember his taunt? I defy the ranks of Israel back earlier on. For 40 days, we're told, that's what Goliath did. Twice a day, for 40 days, that's 80 times, Goliath came out to challenge and mock and ridicule and insult the people of God. Now, why does the author include this detail about 40 days? We don't need to know that. Well, it seems that the reason he includes it is it's to remind us that this isn't the first time that Israel has been intimidated by a giant. When Israel first arrived after the Exodus in the land of Canaan, it was occupied. It was not, it was like, no vacancy, come on in. You know, there's vacancy, come on in. You can take what you want. No, when they came to God's promised land, the land of Canaan, it was occupied. And it was occupied by giants. Moses led them out of Egypt from the land, and he led them from Egypt in slavery to this land flowing with milk and honey. And all they had to do was believe God's promise that he had given them this land. Even though it looked like it was occupied and impossible to take, all they had to do was believe God's promise that this land is yours. Go in and take it. And in Numbers chapter 13, Moses sends 12 spies to check out the land for how long? 40 days. Those 12 spies come back after 40 days, and 10 of these spies cry out in fear. Oh, the land is wonderful. It really is a land of milk and honey. But there are giants in this land that make us feel like grasshoppers. There's no way we can take these guys. Let's pack up. Let's go back to Egypt. So if you're Moses, you're thinking, really? God's promised this land, and you're afraid because of these giants? For 40 days, those 10 spies in Numbers chapter 13 looked at the giants living in Canaan, who were probably they were the ancestors of Goliath, because we know he came from Gath. They looked at these giants, and just enough time for them to become an obstacle to their faith. They became larger in their mind and their heart than the promises of God, that this land is yours for the taking. And so they fell into fear. Now, God in his graciousness still gets them into the promised land, and that's where they're at. Israel's living in the promised land. The land that God had promised, that they would just believe it. And once again, they're intimidated by a giant. Those should be alarm bells, reminders. Hello, God delivered you in the past. He can do it again. And yet they forget. And so we're left wondering as the readers, okay, well, is their fear going to mean their defeat? Is their fear going to lead to another 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness? But just then, when we are wondering what's going to happen next, when everyone's afraid of this giant, verse 17, David arrives again. Verse 17. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And the Philistines and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in the charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked to them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done to the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Okay, so Jesse he has his three sons, his three eldest sons in the front lines of the battle, the battlefield at the Valley of Elah. He's concerned about his sons. He doesn't know what's going on. There's no cell phones at this point. So he sends his youngest son, David, sends him with food so they can eat, and he sends him in order to get a message back about how they're doing. He's concerned like any father would be. I think it's worth noting there in verse 19 when it says, "Now Saul and they and the other men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." It's probably better to include that as part of what Jesse sang to David. If you look at the New American Standard Bible, that's how it's actually included in Jesse's quote. Because Jesse thinks they're actually fighting, but we know that for 40 days, no one's fighting. They're just shaking their boots. So Jesse's saying that to his son. So anyways, David shows up, and when he arrives, he arrives just in time for the action. The two armies are facing each other. There's loud shouting. The dust is flying in the air, and the weapons are clanging, you know, against their shield, perhaps. And as each side lines up, there's all this tension. What's going to happen? And once again, Goliath comes out. And probably for the 81st time or whatever, he makes his taunt and defies Israel and mocks them. And once again, King Saul is paralyzed in fear. All that he can do is make some bribe. Here's a reward. If you fight for me, then I'll give you my daughter. I'll make you rich and you don't have to pay taxes anymore. You'll be free in Israel. But the one difference with this time when David showed, or when this is the one difference when Goliath comes out this time and makes his taunt, the one difference is that we're told in the text that David heard Goliath. For 40 days, the Israelites heard and they were afraid. This time, David hears and everything changes. Up until now, everyone sees Goliath as man sees. And they are terrified. They can see his height, they can see his muscles, they can see his weapons, they can see his armor, and they're terrified. But David alone seems to be the only one in all this military campaign who sees Goliath not as man sees, but as God sees. He's able to see Goliath through the lens of God's perspective. And that seems to be the key question. Not what does Goliath look like to man, but what does Goliath look like to God? David, filled with the Spirit of God, sees Goliath through the lens of faith. He sees Goliath as God sees him. And in verse 26, he responds. He says, I love his response in verse 26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" To David, it makes no sense that the armies of the living God should be afraid. Why? Because Goliath was not just mocking the people of God. David understands that Goliath is mocking God himself. David could see Goliath was a big guy with big muscles and big weapons, but when he calls him the uncircumcised Philistine, he's actually pointing out and reminding himself and the people around him, this is a pagan. His gods are false gods. His gods are little g gods who aren't really alive. And if you want an account of one of the Philistine gods, all we have to do is go back to chapter 6. An example of their god was Dagon. Remember that? They brought in the Ark of God, who represented Yahweh, the living God. And what does Dagon do? Falls over. He bows before Yahweh. And the first time they bring him back in and set him back up, you know, poor little Dagon, that set back, Dagon back up. The next day, what happens? Falls over before the living God again. And this time his head falls off, his arms fall off, and he's bowing before the living God. And the Philistines are terrified, and they send the Ark of God back. David looks at Goliath and his little g gods through that lens. Why are you guys afraid? Why are you paralyzed in fear? Their gods are nothing. We've got the living God. And so you'd think, okay, finally, somebody in the story has faith. Somebody can stand up to this giant. Okay, now we're going to get somewhere. Surely the army is going to be happy, right? But David's faith doesn't make everyone happy. Look at verse 28. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he came and spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down here to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a word? He turned away from him toward another, and he spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So David's older brother, Eliab, scolds David when he speaks up. So if you have a younger sibling, I think there's chances are that you understand what's going on here with this brotherly squabble. You can hear the squabble in David's exasperated plea. Like, good grief, what have I done? It's just a word. Sheesh, give me a break. But I think there's more than just a sibling squabble that's going on here. Because back in chapter 16 was when David was anointed the king by the prophet Samuel. And Eliab was there. And he would have been one of the first people passed over by the prophet. It's not you. It's not the next in line. It's not the next line. So I think there's chances are that there's a little bit of bitterness that their little brother was picked as the king and they weren't. And if there's not bitterness, I mean, humanly speaking, there's got to be some sense of, you're telling me as the oldest brother, I've got to bow down to the pipsqueak brother who's watching the sheep and call him my king and do what he says? Well, he's struggling with that. And so, not surprisingly, Eliab lashes out at David. What's interesting is David's faith, David's confidence in God, David's zeal for God's glory acts like a spotlight. Because what has the military been doing for 40 days? They've been cowering in fear. That includes Eliab and his two other brothers. So when this little brother who is the anointed king, who they were passed over, who they have to bow down to as their king, comes in and says, and has this faith and has this confidence and has this zeal for God's glory, it's a spotlight on their fear. It's a spotlight on their unwillingness in the past 40 days to do anything about this giant. And so again, not surprisingly, Eliab lashes out in kind of a defensive manner. And he says, why don't you go back and tend the sheep? Go back, tend the sheep like you're supposed to, like the little brother. As one writer notes, Eliab's reprimand of David is a reminder for us that if you're serious, if you and I are serious about following God, if you're passionate about God's glory and loving your neighbor, your actions will make some people uncomfortable. Your faith will expose their fear. It will act like a spotlight on their lack of faith and their unwillingness to do anything. And rather than being encouraged by your faith and your courage, they'll lash out at you. And I'd like to tell you that the only stones that were going to be thrown at you are stones from the enemy. But just as we see in this text here, you will have stones thrown at you from your own army. People who don't like their insecurity, their fear, their unwillingness exposed. And I think what we need to learn here is that, like, this is part of what it means to lead. It's part of what it means to have courage and faith in God. If we're going to step out and try to influence others to follow Jesus, some people won't like that because it's exposing their fear, their lack of faith. And we need to be patient with each other in that. Verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war since his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, well, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off, and then he took his staff in his hand and his five stones, and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Okay, so when Saul gets wind of David's confidence, he sends for him and brings him into his court. And in verse 32, David tells Saul those sweet words. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Don't fear this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, don't just gloss over that. Picture this scene in your mind. For 40 days, Goliath has terrified an entire Israelite army, including the king, who's the tallest man in all the army. And yet, this little pipsqueak, probably too small, too young to join the army, comes to the king and he says, King, don't be afraid. Stop shaking in your boots. I've got this covered. I'll fight him for you. You're too afraid to do it, I'll do it for you. It's almost comical. We want to pat David on the head and say, oh, that's so cute. You know, good for you. Go back to your home and watch the sheep. We kind of want to agree with Eliab. And initially, that's Saul's response. In verse 33, he says to David, you're not able to go against the Philistines. You're but a youth. You can't do this. He's been a man of war since he was a youth. He's a trained assassin. He's the Navy SEALs of the Philistines. You don't stand a chance. God provided David as a hero. David was God's choice to accomplish this task. And the sheer reality of this is it is hard to believe. If you're Saul and you see this little pipsqueak come up and say what he's saying when the whole Israelite army is saying this, is fearful, it is hard to believe. And that's the point. It takes faith to believe and to trust the one whom God will choose to deliver his people. David is the hero not because David is bigger or stronger or better equipped. David is the hero because God has chosen him to be the hero. David is the hero because God's Spirit rushed upon him and equips him for the task. And so when Saul steps in and tries to stop David, are you too young? David's defense is not that he's killed lions and tigers and bears, oh my. It's not that he has a great resume of killing big giants. No, his defense is that the living God whom he trusts, who is being mocked by this Philistine, this God has delivered him from lions and bears in the past, and what God did in the past, David knows and is confident he can do again. And because David cares about God's glory, and because David knows God cares about his glory, he will not stand to see this Philistine mock God or ridicule and insult the people of God. And that's his confidence. So, what's this have to do with us 3,000 years later? Well, the good news that David had for Saul is the same good news that Jesus, the son of David, would bring to you and I. This whole text points forward to Jesus. What we see David doing is a small picture of an ultimate reality of what Jesus will do on our behalf. So friends, take a sober look at your own sin for a moment in your life. Think about the effect of sin in your life, how it's hurt you, how it's hurt others. Watch how sin has affected the world around us. And I think once we have a sober look at that, we will realize there's no way for you and I to overcome the enemy of our sin or the consequences of our sin. But the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is that in the face of fear and hopelessness, that we want to throw the towel in and give up, in that moment, Jesus came and said to us, let no heart fail. I will fight for you. Just as David says that to Saul, Jesus says that to us this morning. Now, who would not want someone to fight our greatest enemy for us? If we realize we can't win, we can't defeat this enemy, who would not want someone to come in and fight on their behalf? Because we're about to get creamed. Well, the reality is that not everyone trusts in Jesus. Jesus comes and says, I'll fight for you, but some people say, no, thank you. Why is that? Well, I think there's lots of reasons, but let me just mention two, I think, that come from this text. First, I think it's because we don't always expect God to save the way he does. So we see Saul saying, okay, you want to do this? Go ahead. And he puts his helmet on him. He gives his sword and his armor to David because Saul assumes that David's going to take on Goliath with human solutions, with human means, with a sword, with his helmet. And he's going to take on Goliath just like Saul would. But the point of David saying, I can't use this, is the text way of saying God's solution to our greatest enemy is not the solution of human solutions. You know, we tend to think that education or therapy or positive thinking will make us better because we assume, wrongly I think, that people are basically good. But Jesus doesn't overcome our foe with human solutions, just trying to be a good person or going to therapy or trying to think positively. Jesus defeats our greatest enemies. He defeats sin and Satan and death, not with human solutions, but by dying on the cross for our sin. Jesus' sacrificial death reminds us that our sin problem is too big to be fixed with human solutions. Our sin offends a holy God. We incur a debt that we cannot pay. And the only way for Jesus to fight for us is by dying for us in our place as our substitute, taking the wrath of God in our place, paying the debt for our sin that we cannot pay. I think a second reason it's hard to trust Jesus, though, is that trust demands a response. It's not enough to just agree that Jesus died and rose again. You might know that in your head. But the hope of the gospel is not just for those who see themselves as good people. If you think yourself as a good person, the gospel will not be good news for you. It's only the gospel is only good news for those who know they're sinful and realize they're so bad, so broken, that they need someone to save them because they cannot save themselves. Trusting Jesus means humbly admitting we're wrong. We've sinned against God. We cannot make ourselves right with him, and we need him to save us. Now, in my own life, and as I look at you right now, I cannot convince you of your sin problem. I can't bring conviction in your life that you're a sinner. I can't make you feel bad about that. I could try, but it's not the true conviction that only God can give. God is the one, his Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so part of my prayer for us is that God would do that work, even now as we sit under his word, that God would help us to know the reality of our sin being our greatest problem. But friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, and God is graciously convicting you this morning of your sin, if you're honest with yourself this morning and you realize, yeah, I know I've blown it. I know I need God's help. Do not ignore that conviction. Don't harden your heart to what God is saying to you right now. Because even though it might feel uncomfortable, it's setting you up for the best news in the world. That God has sent his son Jesus to be your hero because you cannot save yourself. That he would die for you in your place because he loves you. And he would take on himself the punishment for sin. And 3 days later, this savior, this hero would rise again as evidence that his death and his resurrection was sufficient for our salvation. So if you sense that, if you feel that conviction, don't put that off. Respond today by turning from your sin. Respond today by trusting in Jesus as your hero, by trusting in Jesus as the only one who can make you right with God. And if you turn to him, if you look to him, he promises you forgiveness of sin, a brand new beginning, a clean slate. And so we urge you with us to receive that free gift of grace this morning. Well, friends, if a Christian is someone who realizes that their greatest enemy is their sin and its consequences. If a Christian is somebody who rejoices in a hero of Jesus who's come to fight for them, then what's left for the people of God to do? Well, we see that in what remains in our text. Our third point is this. What's left for us to do? Find hope from a battle that's already won. Point three, find hope from a battle that's already won. And we see that in verses 41 through 58. So let's look at our text again, starting in verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward, came near to David and his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David and disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, Am I a dog that you come out with me as sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. So this is the ultimate of showdowns, the ultimate of smack talk. Goliath is insulted that they would send this little pipsqueak, David, out with a sling and five rocks in his pouch and a shepherd's staff. And he's like, seriously? You guys aren't taking me serious? Don't you know who I am? I'm Goliath. You insult me by sending David. You see, Goliath was in this for his own glory. He wanted to look good before both nations. But in contrast, David was in this for the glory of God. So when Goliath curses David by his gods, including Dagon, in verse 43, Goliath actually reveals the true dimensions of this battle. It's not just a showdown between David and Goliath. This is a showdown between the false gods of the Philistines and the living God, Yahweh, of Israel. And David's response in verse 45 is so good. So let's look at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. You don't mock Yahweh. Goliath messed with the wrong God. And when he mocks Israel, and he mocks Israel's God, David makes it very clear to David makes it very clear to Goliath that he's picked the wrong fight. Goliath's pride actually deceives him to thinking that he can take on the living God with his puny little Dagon who fell before God in his temple, and he thinks that he can win. He's so infatuated with his muscles and so infatuated with his stature and his big sword and his weapons. He thinks he can win. But that which Israel is struggling to believe, that which Goliath is denying in his pride, David would prove true with a rock and a sling. The whole point of this battle is not about David. This is not about David. The whole point of this battle is very clear there in the text. He says, I will take you down that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's verse 46. Israel struggles to believe that. They keep forgetting that. This is the Lord of hosts. Goliath denies that. He thinks he can take him on. But David believes it, and he's going to prove it with his sling and his stone. Look at verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on their way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul and the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. 1 Samuel 17. Against all odds, David slings a rock, and he takes out the giant who has for 40 days intimidated an entire army of Israel. That rock did not fly by mere chance. That rock did not just go and hit the one point in his armor that was not covered by a mere accident. God put that stone right where it needed to go, and he took down the enemy. Here's what I want us to notice. In taking down Goliath, the battle was won. When the Philistines see that their champion, their representative, is dead, they run for their lives. The kingdom that had been intimidating the Israelites for so long, now the tables have turned. They are fearful and running away from the Israelites and their God because they realize something's going on. And all that is left for Israel's troops to do is to go in and plunder the camp because the battle is won. I remember my boys and I acting this story out a couple years ago. I was Goliath, and they took turns being David, and they loved coming into the basement room and shouting, "I come in the name of the Lord!" And they would sling their rock, and they loved laying the smack down on Dad, and I would fall down, and they would triumph over me, right? And who doesn't like a story like that? I mean, you turn on the news, and chances are you're going to hear somebody mention an underdog as David and the big oppressor as Goliath. I mean, sports teams, they're using that analogy all the time. It's all around us. We love this story of the underdog winning. We love the dangerous position, the showdown, the taunting, the underdog winning. But when it comes to casting roles for how we as a church apply this text to our lives, the role that we are cast for is the Israelite soldiers. You and I are the fearful soldiers. That's the role we play. That's how we apply this text. Jesus is the one who takes on the role of David. Jesus is the better king who would go before us when we're fearful and we cannot defeat this foe, and he will fight on our behalf, and he will win the battle for us. And all that's left for us to do is to go in and claim the victory and plunder the camp. So what difference does this make in our lives? What difference does it make that the battle is already won? When you go out tomorrow, when you go out today, what difference does this truth make? When we look at sin and the carnage that leaves in our lives, or the sin of others and the carnage it leaves in the world around us, it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to be discouraged when we see the sin of racism being touted in Charlottesville. Whether it's a sin in our own hearts, it's easy to be discouraged by the sin in our own hearts of jealousy and envy and pride, anger or lust. It's sin that we fight every day, but it just seems like we're over and over having to come up and fight again this sin against temptation. It's easy to be discouraged by sin that leaves a marriage in shambles, or sin that leaves nations at war with each other. And we turn on the news, we look around us in our community, we look in our own hearts, and it's easy to be overwhelmed by all this sin and its consequences and effects in our lives. We may be so overwhelmed we don't know where to begin. We may look at all these circumstances and fear that no matter what we try, nothing is going to change. We may slip into despair. You ever feel that way because of sin? If you do, this last part of this text is so helpful for us. Because friends, Satan is dangerous. Make no mistake about it. Even as we sung, "A mighty fortress is our God," he is a formidable foe. He will spit and he will yell at you and he will tempt you and he will accuse you. And so we must, as Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. We must fight every day this spiritual battle for faith, to believe God's promises, to take him seriously. But friends, we must also remember that Satan is a defeated foe. Your flesh, if you are in Christ, is a defeated foe. This world, which tempts us, is a defeated foe. In his resurrection, Jesus disarms and triumphs over our enemies and puts them to open shame. That's Colossians 2. And so we must find hope in knowing that the battle is already won. We don't fight for victory. We fight from a position of victory. You know, when you take your kids bowling to the bowling alley has bumpers for the kids. You ever done that? So the adults throw their balls, but the kids' bowling alley, they put these bumpers up so that they throw their ball down, and no matter what, the ball is going to hit left gutter, it's going to hit the right gutter, but it's going to make it to the end no matter what. And the kids have fun. I think that's what Christ's victory means for us. Christ's victory is the bumpers in our gutters on the left and on the right. Will there be pain in our lives? Will there be loss and confusion and chaos and sorrow and tears in this life on this side of heaven? Yes, there will be. But Christ's victory over sin, over Satan, and over death guarantees that we will make it to the end. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The good work that God has begun in you, he will be faithful to complete it. Your ball will not fall into the gutter. You'll make it to the end. That means that this side of heaven, we will still weep because of sin and its consequences. We should. When we see things on the news of injustice and sorrow and sin, we should weep with those who weep. But we don't need to be consumed and overwhelmed by our sorrow. As Christians, we can face the hardships of a spiritual battle knowing that the victory is won. We have the unchanging hope that Christ is coming back. And because King Jesus is coming back, we know that one day he will right every wrong. And so instead of being overwhelmed and throwing in the towel, we simply need to do the good that's right in front of us. The next good that's right in front of us. Loving our neighbor as ourself. Following God in every way that we can. Doing the next thing that's in front of us. And we know that as we do that, we don't need to throw in the towel, because not only will we not fall into the gutter, but this world that has fallen will not fall into the gutter. Because for those who trust in Christ, we are promised, even as we read earlier in Revelation 21, heaven is a place where there is no more weeping, no more sickness, no more pain, no more racism, no more war, no more sorrow, no more death. And on that day, King Jesus will bring perfect justice. He will bring complete healing and absolute reconciliation between God and man and between people. Do you hear the good news in the story of David and Goliath? It's not that we can take down the giant on our own, because we can't. We cannot win this fight alone, because the enemy is not just across the valley. Our enemy is in our heart. It's the sin in our own heart. And the good news of Christianity is that in Jesus, God has defeated our greatest foe. Jesus has become our greatest hero. It's good that we know that. It's good that we have right orthodoxy. It's good that we have right doctrine, that we believe the right truths about Jesus and what he's done for us. But knowing the truth is not enough. Church, as Jesus taught us, you'll know a tree by its fruit. You'll know a tree by what we do with that truth. So First Baptist, well, tomorrow, will you live in fear? Will you live paralyzed by the what-ifs in your life? By what seems impossible to overcome? Or knowing Jesus and what he has done for you, will you rejoice in what he's done for you? That there is a hero who has fought for you. Will you rejoice and sing praises to a king who has won the battle against our greatest foe? Tomorrow when you wake up, will you live and act in the hope that comes from knowing the battle is already won? Because friends, there may be days tomorrow or next week or later next month where it feels like we're on the losing team. There may be days when it feels like there is no hope and that we're on the wrong side, and we might even feel envy towards the wicked. But friends, because of Christ, we know how things end. Jesus is on the throne, and that's not changing. And so we, as the people of God, need to live like that. Let's believe it. Let's live like that together. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that this is not a fairy tale that is made up to make us feel good about the underdog. We thank you for David and Goliath and Saul and the people of Israel and how this points forward to a day when you would send your son Jesus out of love for us and for your glory, that you would send your son to die for us, that he would willingly lay down his life and that you gave him the authority to take it up again, and that we serve a king who is victorious over our greatest foes and our greatest enemies. Oh, Lord, you know the struggle that we have as your people to believe that, to live in light of that. It's so easy for us to think that we are without hope. It's easy for us to be those who despair and throw in the towel, and I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would convince us of these truths. Lord, help us to remember your past deliverance, your unchanging character. Help us to be a church family that encourages each other, that we would lean on each other and hold each other up, that we would spur each other on to love and good deeds and to believe these truths together. Help us to fight the fight of faith and to fight this battle that you have already won for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.